Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
Before we get into Philadelphia, let's look at Jesus' directive to the church at Sardis. Even though this was a church that obviously was in crisis, obviously in problems, not because of external persecution like the church at Smyrna, but they were in trouble because of internal complacency. And what Jesus said to them was, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Just look at those things very quickly. He said, be watchful. Christians need to be alert. He said, strengthen the things which remain. He wanted them to look for the elements within their church, within their spiritual life, that could be resuscitated, that could be cultivated, that could be nourished, that could be fertilized, that could be watered. Strengthen the things which remain. And then he said, hold fast. He wanted them to get a grip on the things that they needed to hold. And then he said, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And the Greek tense of that is keep on remembering. Keep on remembering. Continue to remember. And never allow yourself to forget. And then the word repent here, that's in a Greek tense that implies one definite action. In other words, do it now. You're going one direction, stop and turn around and start heading the other direction. In the Christian life, there must be a decisive moment when we decide to quit going the wrong direction and simply turn around and start heading the right direction. And even though the overall condition in Sardis was one of death, Jesus still identified a few names there of people who had not been lulled into that comatose sleeping condition that was affecting the rest of the church. Notice what he said in verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then Jesus said what he said to all the churches, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, let's go to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The church at Philadelphia, as I've said before, is one of two churches about whom Jesus had nothing negative to say. Now, let me tell you some interesting things about the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which we know means the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia was actually founded by the Greeks a few hundred years before John would have written this letter. It was founded by the Greeks as a missionary city. A missionary city. Now, by that I don't mean a Christian missionary city. It was a Greek missionary city. When Alexander the Great and the Greek armies had gone through this part of the world and had conquered and taken over, there were many different tribes with many different languages and many different cultures, and they realized that it would be good if they could establish certain places as outposts from which the Greek culture and the Greek language could be taught to the people in the surrounding areas. And that was how Philadelphia was established. It was established to spread Greek language and Greek culture to the surrounding region. And it was so effective that in one place, there was a group called the Lydians. By the year 19 AD, the Lydians had totally forgotten their own language because they had been so absorbed into the Greek culture and into the Greek language. In other words, it was an attempt by the Greeks to peacefully spread their message, their culture, Hellenism, the language, etc. And it was really a city of an open door. They were trying to open the door to all of these other cities and tribes and villages to the Greek way of things. Now, let's see what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:7, to the angel, or to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, and here's another problem that they ran into, just like the believers in Smyrna. He said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And I want you to notice this next phrase. He said, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. See, by this time, the old Jerusalem, the natural Jerusalem, had been destroyed. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to look at this one statement in verse 12, because it's a statement that probably would not mean anything to us today. But to the inhabitants of Philadelphia, it was rich in meaning. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And here's the part I want us to look at. And he shall go out no more. He shall go out no more. The people of Philadelphia would have understood exactly what Jesus and John were saying here. Because this entire region was very prone to earthquakes. And they had had multiple earthquakes through the years. In AD 17, there had been a phenomenally powerful earthquake that had shaken Philadelphia and brought great destruction. And there was a historian by the name of Strabo who wrote about this earthquake, and he said that the aftershocks of this earthquake went on for years. And it had brought so much devastation in Philadelphia that even though many of the people survived the earthquake, it so weakened the buildings that for many, many years afterwards, people would be walking down the street and there would be another small earthquake and part of the building would fall off and hit them and kill them. And people for a long period of time were fearful. And it was so bad in Philadelphia that many of the people left the city proper and actually moved out into fields nearby the city and lived in tents and those types of things because there was so much damage in the city. So when Jesus said, if you overcome, I will make you a pillar. And what does a pillar do? A pillar gives stability and strength. And I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. See, the people of that city knew what it was to have to leave because of instability. And what Jesus was promising them was that I'm going to make you secure. I'm going to give you safety. I'm going to give you stability. That is something that would have been very meaningful. Now, the most important part of this letter to me is in verse 7, of course, where Jesus begins, to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He says in verse 8, I know your works, See, I have set before you an open door. An open door. They would have understood this because their city was a city of an open door. They had been established as a city to open the door to the inhabitants of that region, to Greek culture and to Greek language. And Jesus was saying, your city was established to be a missionary city of Greek culture and language, but I am setting before you an open door. I'm giving you an opportunity. This was a church that Jesus was communicating vision and mission. He was communicating opportunity to them. And what's interesting about it, he said, and no one can shut it. Nobody can stop you from seizing this opportunity. And the next phrase is very significant. He said, for you have a little strength. You have a little strength. In other words, here's what Jesus was saying. There is a huge opportunity that is opening up for you, even though you are small in numbers. This was considered to be a smaller church, not a larger church. You are small in numbers and are limited in resources. Still, because of your faithfulness, I'm going to give you opportunities that no one can deny you. When Jesus said, you have a little strength, if you look that up in, for example, even a Strong's Concordance, you find out that it's made up of two Greek words. One is micros, which we're familiar with that prefix, microscope. Micro means small. And dunamis, which is power. Small but powerful. And many times the enemy tells believers, well, now if you were part of a church with 5,000 people in it, you could really do something great for God. Jesus shook the world with 12 people. It's not large numbers that always make the difference. It is very often small groups of people, but who know that they serve a great God. Small groups of people, you have a little strength. But people with little strength who will open their eyes to see the open doors, they'll be able to go through and no one will be able to shut that open door. This was the church in Philadelphia. There are some Greek commentaries that translate this or say that the best rendering of this phrase, thou hast a little strength, that it is this phrase, you are poor in numbers and worldly resources. You are poor in numbers and worldly resources. Believers and Christians sometimes tend to think about what they don't have. They let the enemy tell them, you can't accomplish much because there's not a whole lot of people and there's not a whole lot of money. This was a church that was few in numbers and limited in resources, and yet it was a church that Jesus was pointing to an open door. Opportunities. And when you go and really study the Bible, you find out that God always delighted in taking people who thought they were nothing, who thought they had nothing. God said to Moses, what do you have? He didn't ask him what he didn't have. He said, what do you have? And Moses said, well, all I have is this staff. All I have is this wooden stick. Yet God used that wooden stick to bring the greatest empire of the world to its knees. Amen. The prophet said to the widow woman, what do you have? And she says, well, all I have is this little bit of oil. Samson, all he had was the jawbone of a donkey. All David had was a few rocks and a strap of leather. All the little boy had was a few fish and a few loaves of bread. But Jesus fed a multitude. All that Dorcas had was a needle and some thread. But she made a big impact in many people's lives. The church at Philadelphia was a small church. And Jesus validated the ministry and the significance and the value of a small church. I don't know what it is here in England, but in America, everybody tends to talk about the mega churches. But the vast majority of believers don't go to mega churches. We need to know that small churches are valuable. And small churches need to have big vision and need to see that Jesus can set before them open doors that no one can shut. Let's go to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea, and of course everybody remembers the letter to Laodicea, because this is the one church that Jesus, he did not have anything good to say. This is the church that he said, you're not cold, you're not hot, and because you're lukewarm, what did he say? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We remember the church of Laodicea for this. But let's talk about the city for just a moment. Where was this church located? Laodicea was one of three ancient cities that were clustered fairly close together in a place that was called the Lycus Valley. And the three cities that were fairly close together, we'll just take Laodicea as the central city. Laodicea was kind of in the middle. And then to the east, about 11 miles, was the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae. Now, two New Testament epistles were written to that city. One is the book of Colossians, and the other is what book? Do you remember? The book of Philemon. Philemon was an individual in that city, in Colossae. So 11 miles to the east of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, and 6 miles to the north was the city of Hierapolis. It's mentioned a few different times in the New Testament. And so these three cities were very close together in the Lycus Valley. And why only the church at Laodicea received one of the letters to the seven churches, I don't know for sure. I would assume that there were many other churches in Asia Minor besides these seven. And why Jesus chose these exact seven, I don't know. And I don't know that anybody else knows. I can only assume that they were somewhat representative of the things that were going on in various churches. But Laodicea received one of these letters, and actually of the three cities, Laodicea was the richest and the most powerful. Had around 120,000 people. Let me tell you a couple of the things that Laodicea was known for. And you can tell this if you go back and read ancient writings and see what was said about different cities. Laodicea, for one thing, was known for its wealth. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a major banking center, including a gold exchange. And as a matter of fact, it was so wealthy that at one point in its history, and as I said in talking about the church at Philadelphia, these cities very often had significant damage due to earthquakes. It was very earthquake prone. I know that in some part of Asia Minor, somewhere around the year 60 AD, there was a massive earthquake that brought great devastation to some of the cities. I mentioned the great earthquake of the year 17 that destroyed much of Philadelphia. But periodic earthquakes. And following one of these earthquakes, the Roman government sent an ambassador around to the different cities and said, we've come to find out how much money you need to rebuild your city. And every city calculated how much money they needed, and they told the ambassador so that he could go back to Rome and authorize all this money to come so they could rebuild their city. When the ambassador came to the city of Laodicea, it had also received massive damage from the earthquake. But the Laodiceans, because they were very wealthy and they were also very proud, they told the ambassador, and they were the only city to say this. They said to the ambassador from Rome, tell Caesar, thank you, but we are wealthy and we have no need of any assistance. They were a wealthy city. Secondly, Laodicea was known for its medical school. Laodicea had a medical school, one that especially focused on ophthalmology, the study of the eyes, and the treatment of eye diseases. And there was a certain stone in the area of Laodicea that the doctors had discovered that if it was ground into a powder and turned into a paste and then rubbed onto the eyes, it was believed that it would strengthen people's eyesight and that it would strengthen weak eyes. And this powder came from Laodicea, and it was known throughout the whole world, the known world there, as Phrygian powder. It was a powder that was turned into a paste and rubbed into the eyes. Thirdly, Laodicea was also known as a textile center. There was a certain type of sheep that had been bred over generations that produced a very beautiful black. It was they called it raven black, a raven black wool. And it was a highly fashionable type of garment. It would be woven into garments, of course. And if you were wearing one of these black wool garments from Laodicea, then you were really something. You were at the height of fashion. Okay? Those are just a few of the things that Laodicea was particularly known for. Now let's go ahead and read the letter, the epistle, from Jesus through John, Revelation 3:14, and to the angel, to the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there is some imagery in this letter. Actually, this letter probably has more rich symbolic imagery than all of the other letters. And let's look at one item in particular. Some of it you probably picked up on from some of the things I shared earlier. But I want us to look at the hot, cold, lukewarm issue, because there's something there that we would not understand unless we really understand these three cities of Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Jesus said, let's look at it again, verse 15, Revelation 3, I know your works. And he's talking to who? To Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither what? Cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there are some things you would never know unless you had studied some history here. As we said, 11 miles to the east was Colossae. And Colossae was sitting at the base of a large mountain called Mount Cadmus. And Colossae was the recipient. Mount Cadmus would have snow on it much of the year. And so as the snow melted, there was fresh, cold water coming down Mount Cadmus to the people of Colossae. And I think there were also some cold water springs there as well. And different ones in ancient history would talk about how wonderful the cold water of Colossae was. People loved it. It was wonderful cold water, refreshing, invigorating. 6 miles to the north was Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was famous in that part of the world for its hot mineral springs. As a matter of fact, if you go to that region today and you are looking at Hierapolis from a distance, it looks like it is a mountainside covered with snow. It is not snow at all. It's mineral deposits from the hot springs that are there. And people, even to this day today, people go there to enjoy the hot baths of Hierapolis. And people in that day would go and they would travel from all over Asia Minor because these hot mineral springs, they were believed to have medicinal benefit. People who had arthritis would go there and just soak in the hot water. And I don't know if it actually healed anything, but it sure felt good. People felt better. People who had skin diseases would go, and people loved the hot water, the hot baths of Hierapolis. And then there's Laodicea. Laodicea as a city did not have its own water supply. It was wealthy. It was famous for medicine. It was great for the black wool. But they had to pipe their water in. There's an aqueduct there that brought the water in from 6 miles away. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. And they said that it was terrible water to drink. It made them nauseous. It wasn't the cool, refreshing water of Colossae that was refreshing and invigorating to drink. And it wasn't the hot water of Hierapolis that was pleasant to sit in and have the soothing heat minister to your tired body. It was lukewarm. It was basically good for nothing. It was not good to drink either. And that was the one major complaint that the people of Laodicea had. You know, they were proud of their city, but they were jealous of the cold water of Colossae, and they were jealous of the hot water of Hierapolis. And so when Jesus said, "I wish you were cold or hot," they understood exactly what he meant. Now, in our traditional understanding, what we think Jesus was saying was that cold means that a person is against God, and that hot means a person who's on fire for God. But that's not how they understood it at all. Cold water was good. It was very useful. It's useful for drinking. Hot water was good. It was useful for soaking. But lukewarm water was useless. Is good for nothing. And so Jesus wasn't saying, "I wish you were against me or for me." No, Jesus said, "I wish you were useful one way or the other. I wish you were useful like the cold water of Colossae. I wish you were useful like the hot water of Hierapolis. But instead, you make me want to throw up. You don't like how useless your water is. I don't like how useless you are as a Christian. You're good for nothing." Now, look at verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. See, that's exactly what they had said to the Roman ambassador. But the same attitude that the secular government had, had crept into the church. The church had the same kind of attitude. We need to be very careful that we do not allow the prevailing mindset of our culture to be the mindset of the church. We are called not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And just like the secular government was somewhat arrogant, we don't need any help. The church had become that way too. We are wealthy, we have need of nothing. But Jesus said, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. See, that would have reminded them of the eye salve of their community. And naked. That would have reminded them of their clothing industry that they were very proud of. In other words, Jesus was saying, you do have a lot of things naturally, but spiritually you're bankrupt. Spiritually you're poor. Spiritually you're blind. And spiritually you're naked. And these were the Christians. And he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments. Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't tell him to get black garments. He said, get white garments. He was saying, don't be like everybody else. White was a symbol of purity. White was a symbol of priesthood. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Now, it wasn't the Phrygian powder that they knew in the natural, but it was an illustration that they would have very well understood. That they needed to get their spiritual eyes open to see truth and to see reality. See, what was happening is that they had mistaken financial wealth for true spiritual prosperity. Their wealth had caused them to become arrogant, and they simply needed a total change of heart. Now, let me ask you this question. How pleased was Jesus with the spiritual state of the Laodicean church? Not very, was he? He didn't have one good thing to say. He didn't tell them that they were doing a good job in any area. And yet, look at what he says. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 19, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke. He didn't hate these people. He loved them. He was rebuking them because he wanted to see them change. As bad off as this church was in its spiritual condition, there was still hope. And Jesus was really just trying to get their attention. Not because he hated them, but because he loved them. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20, Revelation 3:20, is probably the one verse that many Christians could quote. They might not be able to quote any other verse out of Revelation chapter 1:3. But they know, behold, what is it? I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, where do we usually hear that verse used? Altar calls. How many of you have heard that at an altar call? The preacher is up, he's preached his sermon, now he's going to talk to who? People who are unsaved. And he's going to tell all the lost sinners, behold, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. And you know what? That's okay. Probably when we get to heaven, there are going to be millions of people who are in heaven because they heard a preacher preach about Jesus and then say, now Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And if you'll open up your heart, And there's probably millions of people who are going to be in heaven because of this verse. That's not what Jesus was saying, though. But it's okay. I'm glad those millions of people are going to be in heaven. And they're not going to mind either. But all I'm saying is this. Jesus didn't say this to a lost sinner. Who did he say this to? He said this to a church. Do you realize what Jesus was saying? Now, earlier he had talked about that Jesus was, he said, I'm the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But there's a little bit of a difference here. To this church, Jesus is saying, you've kicked me out. I want to be in your church. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus was allowed into a church service? Since it's supposed to be all about Him, since He's supposed to be the Lord, the head of the church. But Jesus is saying to this church, you've shut me out. You have totally turned your back on me. I'm not in your church. I'm standing at the door and knocking. And what I need for you to do, I need for you to hear my voice. I need for you to open the door and let me come in. And I'd sure love to have some fellowship with you. In spite of how horribly they had treated Jesus and how much they must have been in disobedience and indifference and apathy, Jesus still loved the church at Laodicea. He still loved them. He didn't say, behold, I have left your city and I will never come back. He said, behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Isn't that great? In spite of all that, look at what happens in the next verse. He still offers them hope. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. There was still hope. There's still hope for them. None of the rebukes that Jesus made were meant to dishearten them or to cause them to think that God did not love them anymore. We need to know that there's a big difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he will always promote hopelessness when he condemns. He will tell people, you know, you've missed the plan of God for your life, and so you will never be able to achieve anything for God because God called you many years ago and you didn't really completely obey and you didn't completely cooperate. So God has pulled His hand off of you and God is not in your life anymore. Jesus said, your condition makes me want to throw up, but I'm still here for you. I'm still knocking at the door. I'm still trying to get our fellowship reestablished. And He said, and by the way, verse 21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. You can still rule and reign with me. Now, what happened to the church in Laodicea? Did they ever get their act together? You might be interested to know this, that this church of Laodicea became one of the most dynamic churches of Asia Minor. And after most of the other churches had disappeared, it was still there. In the year 161 AD, their bishop, their pastor, was martyred because of his strong stand of faith for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the year 363 AD, there was a major church council that was held in Laodicea. Church leaders from many places came and took part in a council of church leaders in Laodicea. So apparently, they repented and they opened the door and Jesus came in and they were able to get back on track. Let me tell you, in just the few moments we have left, I want to give you what I believe are the main lessons from Revelation chapter 1 through 3. First of all, here's what we learn. We learn that Jesus is still the Lord of the church. regardless of what's going on in the world, no matter how crazy, how bizarre, how outrageous or outlandish the world becomes, Jesus is still the Lord of the church. And He is still the head of local churches, no matter how much those churches might be struggling. Secondly, we learn that Jesus is intimately involved in and with the churches, local congregations. He is walking in the midst of them, and He knows inside and out what's going on with them. He is also vitally connected to the leaders, the pastors or the messengers of the churches. And He goes to great lengths to communicate that He is holding the pastors firmly in His hands. He is not an absent or distant Lord, but He is Lord in the midst of the churches. We find out that Jesus very clearly communicated His top priorities and His core values for all the churches, because He said three things to every single church. And you should remember these. Number one, He said to every single church, I know your works. He said to every single church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And He said to every single church, he that overcomes. Why did Jesus say these three things? Because He wants every church to be a working church, a listening church, and an overcoming church. We know that Jesus has strong desires concerning the health and progress of every single local church, and He shows great mercy and patience in giving people opportunities to repent and to get things right before He takes any kind of judgment. We find out that Jesus is not a harsh taskmaster, that He was just as quick to commend churches for the things they were doing well as He was to address the problem areas. And actually, He would always tell them the positive things first. And when He did address a problem area, it was because He loved the church and wanted them to be properly aligned with them. In other words, just like He said to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke. We found out from this study that pastors and churches do best when they have a sense of expectancy and urgency and imminence about the Lord's return. And that doesn't mean we need to get involved in some crazy kind of date setting, but we should be powerfully and positively motivated as we see, according to Hebrews, as we see the day approaching. We find out from this study that churches are made up of people, and that not all people are at the same place spiritually. Jesus recognized that some of the problems within churches were isolated to certain individuals within the church, but others had maintained their integrity and their purity. We find out that pastors can take heart in knowing that the problems and challenges they face have been and are being faced by pastors throughout history and even in the present time. I believe that if we were to look at all churches today, that many churches would be facing some of the same kinds of struggles and challenges that the seven churches of Asia Minor did. I think that some of the churches today would be excelling in and doing well in some of the areas where those churches were excelling and doing well then. Even the churches that had been started by Paul or Paul's associates, even the churches that were under the supervision of the Apostle John had challenges. And some of them were very, very serious challenges. They were definitely not everything that Jesus wanted them to be, and yet Jesus was still working with them so that they could make the appropriate progress. And finally, because each local congregation was and is unique, Jesus revealed Himself and communicated to those churches at their point of need. Jesus did not offer them a one-size-fits-all set of instructions for their local congregation. Jesus spoke specifically to the needs and the strengths, the weaknesses and the challenges, to the specific opportunities, and to the specific potential of each and every church. Why don't we go ahead and pray as we get ready to wrap this up. Father, I want to thank you for each of these students. Lord, I want to thank you that from all the places that they come from and all the places that they're going to, that, Lord, you have them in your hand. And that, Lord, you've called them. Some of them you've called to be like the angels of the churches. Some of them you've called to be pastors. And, Lord, there are others who are not called to be senior pastors, and yet they're still called to be leaders. They're called to be influencers. They're called to be workers in the church. And Lord, I just want to thank you that wherever you send them, I thank you that they're going to be sensitive to your Spirit. They're going to be sensitive to the assignment that you've placed upon their life. And Father, just like we see Jesus loving and caring for the local congregations in these letters to the seven churches, I thank you that when they go into places to minister, that they're going to be a great blessing to that local church, whether they're the senior leader or whether they're a supportive worker. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that you love the church. You gave yourself for the church. And Jesus, you said that you would build the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Help each and every one of us be church builders, because we know that's your heart. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.